Good morning. If you will, turn in your Bibles to John chapter 14, verse 22 and following. John chapter 14, verse 22 and following. I have entitled this sermon, How Can I Live Without You? How can I live without you? You might recognize this as the title of a country song. It is an interesting song, somewhat compelling. I will confess, and I don't do this to in any way slight Amy or to slight any of you, but I'm not fond of this question when it's applied by one human to another. The phrase is emotionally overly so, and frankly, it is a bit trite and condescending. You say, how is it condescending? It kind of reeks with the idea that if someone else has lost someone and they've gotten over it, it's because they love that person less than I love the person I lost. And maybe that's not it at all. Maybe your attachment to somebody is unhealthy. You're treating a spouse like a god, or you're treating a parent like a god, and so when they die, the way you are relating after that person is gone is not proper. Death is painful and real, and grief is real, and Jesus sanctioned it. He said, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. He is the one who wept at the tomb of his great friend Lazarus. So I'm not making light of the pain of death, but I am saying it's an odd question for a Christian to ask. In the case of the text we're dealing with this morning, Jesus' disciples are still reeling from being told by Jesus that he would soon leave and that they would not be able to come with him. So that's why we are where we are in this text. John chapter 14, verse 22, and we begin reading. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, that would be Jesus, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Judas, not Iscariot, assumed that when it was clearly demonstrated that Jesus was the Messiah, the whole nation of Israel and the onlooking world would have to know. He can't imagine any circumstances wherein it is going to be plain that Jesus is the Messiah promised by the Old Testament, that the whole Jewish nation wouldn't know and wouldn't rejoice, and that consequently the whole world wouldn't know that the Jews finally had their Messiah. So that's his framework. He can't come up with anything that fits the bill. It does not appear to Judas, or the other disciples, in fact, it doesn't appear to them at this point. They don't understand that the event that Jesus is referring to as coming up is his resurrection from the dead. That is going to be the event that tells the disciples with clarity Jesus is the Messiah. Not only is it going to tell them that Jesus is the Messiah, it is going to tell them the kind of Messiah that Jesus is. They don't know that. They don't understand that yet. And to be clear, we get this thinking about it because we understand that Jesus did not traverse the globe after he resurrected from the dead. He didn't go to Egypt. He didn't go to Rome. He didn't go to India. Jesus spent 40 days essentially with his disciples, making appearances to those who already knew him. To some degree, it makes sense. Why would you present yourself as risen from the dead to strangers? They would have a difficult time appreciating the idea of resurrection unless they knew you, unless they knew you had died on a cross, unless they knew you had been buried, right? The post-resurrection appearance to someone who didn't already know that would simply say, it's nice to meet you. It's only meaningful, you only present yourself as one who's resurrected from the dead to people who know you've been dead. So Jesus' resurrection appearances are not to the masses, they are to his disciples. to people who already knew him, already loved him, knew that he died on the cross, knew that he'd been buried. Thus, his resurrection appearances are resurrection appearances. Verse 23, Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Now, this verse has two parts, and both of them are important for us. And so I want you to see the two parts. The first part is Jesus saying something we've already heard in previous weeks, and that is, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Because of who Jesus is, if you love Jesus, you will be concerned to obey him. I've beat this drum pretty loudly the last 2 weeks, and so I'm not going to beat it quite as loudly this morning, but I want you to be clear. If you love Jesus, you will be concerned to obey Jesus. It will matter to you at the end of the day, at the end of the week, at the end of the year, to what degree you have obeyed Jesus during that time. It will matter to you if you love Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible. Secondly, we see something here. Jesus says this relationship. So I love Jesus, I'm keeping his word. Jesus says, as in this relationship where I'm loving Jesus and keeping his word, that Jesus' Father will love me. And we, that would be Jesus and the Father, will come to that one who loves Jesus and who is obeying Jesus, and the Father and I will make our home with the one who loves me and is obeying me. Wow. Again, remember, this conversation springs from Jesus announcing that he's going away and that the disciples cannot come with him. Again, we see Jesus connecting loving him and obeying him. It is nonsense to claim that you love Jesus, who is rightfully Lord, and not obey him. That's nonsense. There is no real relationship with the Jesus of the New Testament that does not include obedience. So first, our question is this: Jesus, how can we live without you? Mirroring the disciples. How can we live without Jesus being earthly and physically present? Same question his disciples asked. The first is with loving obedience to Jesus. Then we find something extraordinary in this verse, and I've already alluded to it. The one who obeys Jesus enjoys the love of God the Father, and the Father and the Son will make their home with him. Listen to these verses at the end of the Bible. This is Revelation 21. John writes, he says, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle, the tent of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God." Later on in the same chapter, John says of the New Jerusalem, he says, "But I saw no temple in it," that is the New Jerusalem, "for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light." So what you're saying is, in this new Jerusalem, this new situation that God's people find themselves in the book of Revelation, there isn't a city where people's residences are, and then there is a temple where you go to worship. Instead, the whole city is a temple. God's presence is with all the people, and all the people get to worship. It's the image that he uses is, instead of having a sun that lights up the whole city, the glory of God lights up the whole city. Instead of needing something exterior for a source of light, the presence of the Lamb is the light that fills the city. In many ways, the New Testament describes a new level of knowing God as a result of the salvation brought by Jesus. Think about this. 1 John chapter 3. "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now Now we are the children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. That is a magnificent thing to even just think about. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. The Apostle Paul writes, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Jesus Himself said in John 15, 5, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing." Our world is full of, "For without Jesus, you can do nothing." We watch nothing on the news every day. I don't want to be a part of nothing. All of this biblical language points to blessings received in the context of the relationship between the follower of Jesus and of God. It is clear to me, this is a life truth. Sometimes you preach things because they're in the Word and they're true and you need to preach them. And then there are other things that in the course of your own life as a follower of Jesus, that things have gripped you so that it's hard to be calm and as if it's just any other truth. For me, this is one of these moments. It is clear to me that the indwelling Spirit of God in those who believe and obey Jesus leads us to a level of knowing God, an intimacy with God that was not enjoyed by Old Testament believers. In the person of the Holy Spirit, both the Father and Son have made their home in the believer. Twice the New Testament refers to the Holy Spirit as the down payment of God on the gift of eternal life to be received by those who believe. In other words, say this in just real direct language. We have been promised heaven. We don't have it yet. This isn't it. Sadly and happily, this is not it. What we have been given as a pledge, right? When you get ready to buy a house, you often, as a part of saying that you want to buy the house, you put down some earnest money. You give them a check for $500 or so that says, "I'm going to buy this house and I'm serious enough about it that I'm going to give you this check for $500. And often the contracts say that if you renege on the deal, that the people keep your earnest money. Well, God says to us, "I'm so serious about giving you eternal life with all the fullness that I've described it with, that in order to make sure you know I have no intention of changing my mind, I'm going to put my Holy Spirit in you as a earnest payment against heaven. So you'll know that heaven's coming, and so you'll have a small taste of what it is in the present. I'm going to live and dwell in you, and even though you live in a sinful flesh, in a sinful world, and you have fights with the flesh, not just literal physical flesh in the sense of glasses and all that, but I mean, you actually have sinful battles that go on even as you've trusted in Christ. I'm going to put my Holy Spirit in you so that at least in moments, you're going to have some sense of what it would be like to me without that sinful flesh." And most of us have had them. Maybe it was in connection with singing a song like "Before the Throne of God Above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. And they weren't just words that were cleverly crafted and that rhymed. They were words that reminded us that you are now a child of God. And though all the world would stand up and yell and say, no, you're not, you would still believe because the Spirit of God lives and dwells in you. And one of those holy moments was enough to turn the tide of all the world shouting, you're deceived. This gives way to the kind of knowing that the followers of Jesus will have in heaven, which will be even greater than we have experienced now in our highest moments, due to the fact that our moral and spiritual sanctification will be completed prior to our taking our place in heaven. So the second element or second answer to our question is, Jesus, how can I live without you? And the second answer is with a new level of intimacy with God. A new level of intimacy with God. Verse 24, he who does not love me does not keep my words, and the words which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. One more time in the Gospel of John, and we've grown familiar with this kind of language, Jesus insists that his mission and his ministry are not isolated from God the Father's purpose. Jesus' ministry and mission are the fulfillment of God's instructions. Jesus' teaching is the teaching the Father sent him to deliver. That is the point that Jesus makes. So let me give you a couple of quick statements here. They're pretty pointed. Here's the first one. When you obey Jesus, as if that's not enough, you also obey the Father. When you obey Jesus, as if that's not enough, you also obey the Father. The flip side of that is, when you do not obey Jesus, as if that's not bad enough, you also do not obey the Father. Jesus, how can we live without you? Again, one more time, we're reminded with loving obedience to Jesus. Verse 25, these things I have spoken to you while being present. Jesus says, I am still with you. We're going to deal with this more fully in verse 29. Verse 26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all things that I have said to you. Now, this is an interesting debate, and I won't make it much of a debate except to try to press a point that we all need to learn. And so in verse 26, we're told, right, that the Father will send the Holy Spirit in my name. This is Jesus talking. In verse 16, earlier in the chapter, here's what Jesus said. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper. If you go to John 15, 26, you find this. But when the helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, Jesus says, he's sending him now. So he said, he's going to pray, the Father's going to send him. He said, the Father's going to send him in my name, and now Jesus says, I'm going to send him. He says, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And then in John chapter 16, you get something else. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. So if you're just reading this, which is it? Right? Is Jesus praying to the Father and the Father sending him? Or is the Father going to send him in Jesus' name? Or is Jesus sending him and he proceeds from the Father? Yes. Right? It's all of that. Right? The point is, when you begin to in earnest look at what the Scripture says about the dealings of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, you and I want to sometimes have these clean categories, and the Scripture just doesn't keep them clean. So Jesus is perfectly comfortable saying that the Father is going to send the Holy Spirit, and then later on saying, I'm going to send him. Well, who sent the Holy Spirit? The Father and the Son. Did the Holy Spirit proceed from the Father? Yes. How do we know? Jesus said he did. Who is the Holy Spirit? He's the Spirit of Christ. Who else is he? He's the promise of the Father. I have had the opportunity to study the Scriptures that deal with the triune nature of God, And honestly, I do not know how you are going to read the Bible and at some point not adopt the doctrine of the Trinity. Again, the Father and the Son and the Spirit are agreed on the Spirit's coming. In some sense, the Spirit comes because Jesus asked the Father that he come. In some sense, the Spirit comes because Jesus sent him. How did Jesus' original disciples come to understand who Jesus was and what Jesus was teaching? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit enables them to produce that record of retrospective insight on the person, ministry, teaching of Jesus, and that becomes the New Testament. How do the disciples of Jesus, historically far removed from the earthly life and teaching ministry of Jesus, come to understand how Jesus is and what he taught? Through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I cannot imagine even today trying to study the Bible without the belief that the Holy Spirit will help me to understand and apply what the Bible teaches. I cannot imagine trying to write Bible studies or sermons without the belief that the Holy Spirit will help me to present what the Bible teaches to you and to my present culture. What does the Holy Spirit do? According to Jesus, he teaches and he reminds. Teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I've said to you. Those are the words of Jesus. The Holy Spirit has a teaching ministry. That teaching ministry is connected to the teaching of Jesus. He reminds the followers of Jesus of Jesus' teachings. That is one of his primary functions. And he will address those things particularly that, practically speaking, could not be addressed until the gospel of Jesus' resurrection was being preached, the church was born, and the church was engaging non-Jews with the message of Jesus. So there was revelation that the Holy Spirit gave that Jesus, humanly speaking, couldn't give because the situation in which the revelation would have made sense didn't exist yet. Okay, after I resurrect from the dead, let me give you all these instructions that apply to you guys forming one church out of the Jews and Gentiles. The disciples would have went, huh? So Jesus says the Holy Spirit is going to fill in the gaps when the time comes. That's what Jesus said. Thirdly, how can we live without you? With the indwelling Holy Spirit, and I just add here, who is fully divine. I hope you see a theme here. You and I are not designed to live as followers of Jesus with Jesus being physically absent on the earth in a human sense and in heaven seated at the right hand of God the Father with just the Bible. I love the Bible. I preach the Bible. I believe the Bible. Okay? I've been here long enough. That shouldn't be any debate anymore. But the Bible's not enough. You need the Holy Spirit of God dwelling in you. You need the presence of God in you every moment of your being. If you intend to follow Jesus, you need to have Jesus' voice on the inside of your heart, and that is the person of the Holy Spirit. And that is the teaching of the Bible. So if you believe the Bible, you believe that the Bible says it isn't enough. Do you hear what I'm saying to you? If you use the logic of the Bible and you say the Bible is all we need, and you mean you also do not need the Holy Spirit, I have to say to you, you don't believe the Bible. Because the Bible says you need the Holy Spirit. That would get me in trouble in some places, and that's just fine. Verse 27, Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Jesus gives a superior kind of peace to his followers. His peace includes peace with God that includes the forgiveness of sins and avoids the loss of peace that comes with unconfessed or denied sin and guilt. His peace includes peace that comes from believing that God is ultimately sovereign over my life. Though my life be a mirror of Job's, I need not fear that God has forsaken me. His peace includes peace in the face of death, because the Christian has the promise of eternal life from the Lord Jesus. How is the Christian to keep in mind these truths and to live in the peace that Jesus has given the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is the key to living in the peace that the Lord Jesus lives with us, leaves with us, those of us who believe. Jesus, how can I live without you? With Holy Spirit empowered peace. Verse 28, you have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. This is a deeply theological passage, and I will have to come back to it later. The point of this passage is that Jesus is looking at what it is going to mean for him to be the Son of God in heaven again. And he is going to enjoy the worship of angels. He's going to enjoy immortality and incorruptibility. And while he is on the earth, he does not enjoy those things. And his disciples fail to understand that that is what Jesus is talking about. Jesus, how can we live without you? Fifthly, we live without Jesus celebrating Jesus' return to an enthronement in heaven. We're going to come to learn in the Gospel of John that what we need is not the Jesus physically present on the earth incarnate for the rest of eternity. We need him seated at the right hand of the Father and enthroned, and we need the gift of the Holy Spirit in each and every one of our lives. That is what Jesus is going to argue over and over and over again. Verse 29, and now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. We've seen this kind of language before in reference to Judas's betrayal, haven't we? Verse 30, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. Isn't that great? Yeah. The ruler of the world is coming, but Jesus says, he has nothing in me. The ESV says, he has no claim on me. The CSB says, he has no power over me. All those are great translations. The ruler of this world, Ephesians 2, calls Satan, the devil, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Sadly, the devil has children, though many of his children do not know that they are children of the devil. They just think they're people on the earth like all the other people on the earth. In John chapter 8, verse 39 through 44, Jesus confronts Jews who do not understand that they are sons of the devil, that their identity as sons of the devil is clear. Finally, because they want to murder Jesus. Jesus says in John chapter 8, verse 44, you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. I don't want to spend a long time here, but the Bible makes it plain that there is a devil. There is one who loves evil, rejoices in evil, loves sin, loves wickedness, loves destruction, loves death. That's his realm. That's what he loves. You and I shouldn't love it. We shouldn't love that stuff, and we shouldn't love him. In 1 John, we are told, he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, what purpose? We're getting ready to be told. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. Why did Jesus come? One of the good biblical answers is he came to destroy the works of the devil. He came to defeat the devil. And so that leads us to our final few verses, verse 31. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so do I. Arise, let us go from here. We've mentioned this verse in the past, and I just read the first few verses just to remind you the obedience that Jesus was talking about. The obedience that defeated the devil. This is the obedience that defeated the devil. Philippians 2, 5. And following, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So we finish with this final question and answer. Jesus, how can we live without you? Finally, we do so with confidence in the sinless, crucified, and resurrected victor over the devil. In a day where it feels like there is no victory, I want to tell you, Jesus is forevermore victorious. The devil is defeated, and Jesus is king, and all God's people say, Amen. Amen.